Preaching God's Word today, we have a guest speaker. His name is Dr. Michael Grisanti, and he'll come up and introduce himself. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, and thank you, worship team. I think they left because they were here in the first service for turning our hearts to God and His greatness. That was a blessing. I am glad to be here with you today. And thank you for coming to give attention to His Word. Some of you older ones, I was here a few years ago to men's retreat, brought two of my boys. I may have met some of you then, but I'm glad to be back with you and for the chance to just fill in, kind of pinch hit when Pastor John went down our way, Orange County, I'm told. But it is a blessing to we've had some students from here. I've come down to a seminary at James and Ben. Were students in my class, and tracked with what God is doing here through them, and just a blessing to be able to come back up here as well. I do teach at the Master Seminary. I teach Old Testament, and I go to a church right next to the college called Placer Rita Baptist Church, where I'm an elder, have a men's ministry. People wonder sometimes, why wouldn't I go to Grace? I mean, you know, and it's not a protest move. We live in Santa Clarita, and we just, in the end, as we wrestled through that and attended Grace a little bit, local was big to us, and so we wanted to be closer to our church, so we're 8 miles from our church rather than 25. So I'm an elder there, have a men's ministry, and just kids and wife are involved, and we're just thrilled that God can make use of an imperfect clay vessel for His glory. I do have a wife of 30 years, praise God, next summer 31. She's a treasure of my life. Next to my salvation, the greatest treasure I have. And hold on to your seats. I have 8 children. They're all ours. And one wife. So people ask those questions, and no, I'm not Catholic or Mormon. There are other questions I'm not going to answer. No, we wanted to have a large family. God was good to us, and we just love the dynamic a large family brings. And my kids are from 28 down to 11, 6 boys, 2 girls, and just in God's providence, everybody's at home right now, so it's a happening place. My mom is with us for 3 months, too, so we're kind of filling the place up, but it's a blessing. We're grateful. My kids are pursuing truth and trying to figure out how to best make use of their lives for God's glory, and so I'm grateful that God has given them to us and just a chance to serve our Lord together with them. We're going to look at Psalm 1 this morning, and so maybe turn your Bibles there. We'll read there in a moment. I'll introduce both the message and the sermon before we do that, but I'm going to open in a word of prayer first of all. So gather hearts together in a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love for us. It's an amazing thought, Lord, as I think about my sin and the darkness of my heart, in the absolute unworthiness of my life, that the great God of the universe, the all-powerful God, has set His love on sinful humanity, including me. And I thank you that that love was what drove you to give your Son to live a sinless life and to die a horrific death, to break the bonds of death and arise to your right hand to provide us as sinners with a glorious salvation. And we thank you that the gospel, the salvation presented in the gospel, is life transforming. It takes our feet out of the miry clay and sets them upon a rock and establishes our going. It takes a man or woman without purpose, gives them purpose. Man or woman weighed down by sin, forgiveness of sin. A man or woman without direction. Thank you for salvation and for your word that gives us not only Christ, but your word is a bond that ties us together. And your word should be the foundation for what we believe in our authority. I do thank you for these brethren here who have gathered together to fellowship with one another and to hear your word taught. I pray that you would be their encouragement and strength. I do ask that you would, by your Spirit, take your word into be a strength to those who are weak, to be an encouragement to those who might be discouraged, to be even a force of conviction to those who are holding on to sin. Use your word for your glory, I pray. I also ask you to hide your servant behind the cross, and that you and your word would be prominent in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Edison was born in 1847, about 160 years ago. And by the time he died in 1931 at age 84, he had received over 1,000 patents assigned to work that he had accomplished or work done by teams under his supervision. He was one of the most prolific inventors of all time. Three of his most remembered inventions are the phonograph, the record player at age 30, the incandescent light at age 31, and the moving picture camera when he was middle-aged. At age 9, his mother gave Edison a primer on physics. You're that one, Chuck, right? I'm a physics guy. A primer on physics, which he read avidly. He accepted the statements in the book only after he had tested each one. From then on, he was constantly performing experiments, mad scientist, or reading at the public library in his free time, not your average 9-year-old and beyond. He received his first patent in 1869 when he was 22 years old and labored on new projects for 62 years until his death. Among other things, Thomas Edison was a man who never lost the thrill or the joy of discovery. He always found a new challenge to master. He never grew tired of learning something new. He had a hunger and a thirst for knowledge that couldn't be quenched. And you've probably sensed something like that, that joy of discovery, that thrill of doing something new. Maybe it's you have a favorite author and a new book comes out and you grab it from the bookstore and read it with great joy. It could be that first time you held the hands of that special person in your life and the buzz, you know, that you felt when your hands touched. And it could be maybe for some of you, this is the old folk service I see, for some of you with kids, the first time you held your beloved child, or nobody here, a few here, that could be grandchild. There's a joy and a thrill that happens when something new takes place, something that is really important to us. But unfortunately, what happens? Sometimes the thrill wears off as time goes by. It no longer delights you as much to do what might have been such a thrill before. And in that regard, brethren, I want to challenge you today with the idea that God's word should be the delight of our souls. As the sermon title says, we need to be word-driven men and women. And as we diligently study God's word, we must take great care that we don't allow our delight in God's word to be diminished or to pass away. You see, some people have the mistaken idea that the church calls a preacher to be the one who studies and preaches the word of God. Now, I'm firmly convinced that it's true that the Bible gives the pastor an important task of being a diligent student of the word and a fervent preacher of the word of God to the people that God has given him in his flock. But that truth does not diminish our responsibility to be diving into the word, to be students of the word of God as well, to be those who delight in what God says. Each one of us needs to make God's word the object of our own personal delight. It isn't just Pastor John's job. And think back with me to the time when you came to Christ, or maybe when you recommitted your life to him. Do you remember that ravenous hunger you had for God's word, the thrill it was to learn truths in the scriptures, how time seemed to just fly by when you're in the word? And then the clock ticks and the calendar pages pass and it becomes a bit ho-hum. We slowly lose that joy of discovery. The thrill of studying scriptures for our own personal benefit fades away. And so as we look at Psalm 1, 1-3, the big idea is that you and I, as God's children, need to keep God's word as the delight of our soul. We must never let that joy of discovery fade away. In order to drive that point home, we're going to look at Psalm 1. And before we look at the verses 1 to 3 in particular, I'm going to set the broad stage of this psalm in this old, in the Old Testament. You see, think with me about, first of all, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, lays out in a very methodical fashion what God expects of his people. The laws of the Mosaic Law. In a very methodical fashion, he helps them understand how they can live a life for his glory. And then in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, he, in a very, very succinct fashion, sets before them life and death, blessing and cursing. And what triggers life and death, or blessing and cursing, is whether they would obey or disobey their great God from the inside out. And so the Mosaic Law, in a very methodical fashion, presents what God expects of his people, asking them to live a life of loyalty from the inside out. Well, you move on in the Old Testament to what's called wisdom literature, which includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but not every psalm. This is a wisdom psalm. And in wisdom literature, those books and those parts of the Old Testament deal with the issues and struggles involved with living in the light of God's expectations, the practical realities of living a life for God's glory. And a significant theme in wisdom literature is this clear contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the wise and the foolish. The righteous man or woman is one who, both with inner attitudes and outward conduct, wants to live a life that brings God honor, that makes God big, that they want to live in accordance with God's demands. And the wicked man or woman is one who lives a self-indulgent life, pursuing their own agenda, satisfying their own hungers and thirsts. The Bible calls them a fool and a sinner. So the Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. And it makes that clear contrast between those two categories of people. And this morning we're going to focus at that first category, a righteous man or woman, and what the psalmist has to say about the blessedness of that pursuit. And to see how important delighting in God's word is to enable us to be that kind of man or woman. So think with me, first of all, the bliss of a life that brings God honor in verse 1. How blessed or how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. There's this one word that describes the person, the righteous person, that's a focus of verses 1 to 3, and that is the word blessed or happy. And help us begin to understand that word that's not really part of our vocabulary. How many of you had talked about, well, that was a blessed day? My kids mock me because in my voicemail message at the seminary, I say, have a blessed day. And I'm thinking in Old Testament what this word means, right? And they say, may the blessing of your blessedness be blessed upon you. Okay, so it's kind of a family thing about blessing. It's more in our conversation than it is in the average home. But what does it mean to be blessed, to be the happy is talking about? It's not defined if we normally think about happiness or even blessing when it comes to things. Look with me, and I have a PowerPoint on my flash drive if you want to look at these lists in slide fashion, but I'm just going to read through. There's 26 times in the Psalms where this term blessed is used, and just listen to the descriptive phrase that goes with it. Blessed is the one who, and look at the things that are part of the man or the woman who's blessed. Okay, listen with me. The person is blessed who takes refuge or trust in the Lord in 2:12, who has his sins forgiven in 32:1 and 2, whose God is Yahweh in 33:12, who takes refuge in him in 34:8, who has compassion on the weak in 41:1, who finds their strength in God in 84:5, who bring praise to the Lord in 89:15, who receive God's discipline in 94:12, who does what is right in 106:3, who fears the Lord in 112:1, who finds great delight in his commands in 112:1, who has a lifestyle that's blameless in 119:1, who has a quiver full of children, 127:5, who have the one and only true God as their God, 144:15, who has their hope in God, 146:5. This idea of how blessed is or how happy is the man, some have translated, how rewarding is the life of the one who does this. But I want us to understand this word blessed in a more accurate perspective, and that means understanding it in its Old Testament context. You see, in the Old Testament, the idea of blessing does not generally focus on what is given or what is received, stuff. But it focuses on a relationship with God. A couple of those verses I read to you focus on that reality. In Psalm 33:12, it said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144:15 says, blessed is the one who has the one and only true God as their God. So the blessedness we're talking about does not just signify pleasant circumstances and good times. The realities and the people that can be called blessed in the Bible are called that based on God's value system, not our own or not the world around us. So we're not talking about happiness alone in the human conception of that term. We're not just referring to pleasant circumstances. Even difficult times could be part of blessedness. It could refer to a life with or without strategic and difficult challenges. Most importantly, this term, blessed is the man who does this or the woman who does this, describes a man or a woman who enjoys a vibrant relationship with their God. That person has a deeply satisfying life because God is at the center of their attention. The person who is able to demonstrate God's glory, God's character to the watching world, is the blessed man or woman. Who God is at the center of how they live. So I'd like to suggest a different rendering for the phrase here in verse 1. The one who truly manifests God's person to the world is the one who. So the blessedness we're talking about here is not a man-centered focus, but a God-centered focus. It doesn't talk about what we get or we receive, stuff. It talks about having a relationship with the great God of the universe that enables us to live a life that impacts the world around us by making him big. So the bliss of a life that honors God is here in verse 1. Blessed, happy, or more able to honor God in the world is the one who lives this way. That's the bliss of the life that brings God honor. Consider with me, secondly, the foundation for a life that brings God honor. How do we do this? How does a person live this way? And help clarify what the psalmist is going to affirm positively in verse 2. I want to look at the dark backdrop, if you will, the contrast, to make what he's affirming more brilliant and bright. We won't spend much time here, but just I want to see the contrast that the psalmist presents. Look what he says in verse 1. How blessed, how happy is the man who does not, three things here, does not follow the advice of the wicked, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not take the path of sinners or stand in the way of sinners, does not join a group of mockers or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, several have suggested about these three statements that they present some kind of a progression of sin, that they describe a person who progressively becomes more and more settled in the ways of disobedience. They go from walking to standing to sitting. Now, that could be true, and there are some, you know, important people who have held that interpretation, but I think it's talking about something different here. I think these three verses describe different aspects or facets of a life that's devoted to sin and wickedness that the blessed man or woman should have nothing to do with. That should be the opposite of what you would say is true of the blessed man or woman. Those who walk in the counsel of the wicked are conforming their lives to the advice of the wicked. Their ears are tuned to the frequency the world is offering. Those who stand in the way of sinners take up their position with those who pursue sin. They lock arms with the world heading in a different direction than God would have them go. And those who sit in the seat of mockers or join a group of mockers are those who gladly hurl abuse at God and those who would worship him. These three statements describe the areas of thinking and behaving and belonging, association, who we have company with. And they're all areas in which a person's fundamental choice of allegiance comes through. They're setting their cap in this direction. Their rudder is set to head this way, according to the psalmist. They clearly present where that person has placed their loyalty. They've cast their lot in with the wicked. So he says, well, how blessed or how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, does not take the path of sinners, does not join a group of mockers. What the psalmist is saying here is that the man or woman who can be called blessed, happy, does not make the focus of their attention the godless things and the godless approach, the godless behavior of the world around us. And on the other hand, we're going to see verse 2 gives us the positive affirmation. What is it that makes him able to live a life that's blessed? Before we do that, I just want to emphasize with this contrast this important statement before we read verse 2. The idea here is that rather than developing an appetite for those things that stand opposed to God, the man or the woman who is blessed makes God's intentions for life the chief delight of his soul. Let me say that again. Rather than developing an appetite for those things that stand opposed to God, The man or the woman who is blessed makes God's intentions for his life the chief delight of his soul. The point is when we talk about blessed is the man who does not but does in verse 2, the central idea is what makes that person blessed is the fact that they're word-driven, their passion, their hunger, their thirst is to live in accord with God's requirements in order to make him big in the world. And that's why I've talked about the bliss of a life that brings God honor. And now the foundation for a life that brings God honor, that is the big idea. So let me ask you a couple of questions that help confront us with the significance of this verse, verse 2. What should be the object of the righteous person's delight? Well, the psalmist says in verse 2, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instructions or the law of the Lord. Now, the psalmist here is not simply referring to the detailed rules and regulations found in the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. Those are important for the nation of Israel, given by God to them at Sinai. But he's talking more broadly about God's instructions and expectations, whatever God expected of his people at any point in time. He has in mind all that God expects of his people. And to help us see that, I'm going to read some passages in the Psalms to show you that the psalmist uses a number of different terms to describe these requirements, to help see the different facets of them. And the idea is, the central idea is that the instruction that God gives as a guide for life is to be the delight of one's soul. I want you to see how psalm-wide this is. It isn't just Psalm 1-1. I'm going to read a number of psalms here. And again, I have a slide that you could see them as well. But just follow with me. Listen as I read these psalms. I'm going to give the reference before I read it. And just listen to the heartbeat of the psalmist who's writing this. The delight they have in God's word. Their attitude toward God's instructions. 37:31. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. Things that are in his heart are meant to be part of the fabric of their being. Psalm 48, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. 78:1, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my truth, the Lord is saying. Hear his instructions and listen to his words. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. 119:34, give me understanding and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. 119:55, in the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. 119:70, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. 119:72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. 119:77, let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. 119:97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. 119:136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. 119:163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 119:174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. What seems to be at the center of the universe of the psalmist here, according to those verses I read to you? Well, God's expectations of them, God's instructions for them, God's demands of them. And of course, we find those expectations in the Word of God. And so just as it was true of Old Testament believers, I'm just telling you today that we need to be men and women of the book. We need to be word-driven in our lives. And delighting in the word that God has given us. So God's expectations of us found in his word are to be the objects of our delight. And what does the Psalms say there in verse 2? It says, but instead his delight is in the Lord's instruction. So that's the answer to the question about what is it that God expects of us. But let's look at for a minute about what does it mean to have one's delight in God's word. You see, the issue of what should be the object of our delight is one that I think is an easier question than the one I'm posing to you now. What should be the object of our delight is what we'd all affirm. If you're here today at Evangel, went back to my default setting from a few years ago. If you're here at Evangel Bible Church, you're here for a reason. You're not here because of short messages. You're not here because of, you know, really interesting shows up here. You're here because you want to hear God's word taught. You think that God's word is important for your life. And so we'd all affirm that, yes, God's word needs to be the object of our attention. But the question I'm asking is are we delighting in God's word? What does that mean to do that? So what does it mean to delight in God's word, and am I doing that? That's the tougher question to me. In a word-centered environment, is it still a ho-hum routine, get-through-the-motion thing, or am I doing what the psalmist is describing? Look, first of all, at the commitment of this endeavor in the first part of verse 2, where he says, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. The psalmist here is not referring to a grudging acceptance of God's expectations. If I have to. No, this law is not a burden, but a delight to a soul. God's expectations should be something that preoccupies the blessed man or woman. Delighting in God's word is not just one of the many chores you might do in a day. Imagine you have this checklist. You're knocking the stuff off during the day. Brush my teeth, cook breakfast, wash dishes, make lunch, read God's word, wash clothes, iron shirts. Is it just kind of an item on the list? Oh, yeah, I got to get this thing. Okay, that's done. Okay, this is done. I'm just knocking stuff off the list. No, delighting in God's word is not a grievous burden to be done with. It's not just something to get out of the way. No, there's a passion involved here. And just to see that a little bit, to see the value the psalmist gives to God's word, look at over a few pages of Psalm 19. In verses 7 to 9, in Psalm 19, we read something about the description, the character of God's instructions, and then the impact of those instructions on the life. So verse 7, I'll just mention character and impact to show the difference. Verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, its character, reviving the soul, its impact. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, character, making the inexperienced wise, impact. The precepts of the Lord are right, character, making the heart glad, impact. The commitment of the Lord, the command of the Lord is radiant, character, making the eyes light up, impact. The fear of the Lord is pure character, enduring forever, impact. And the ordinance of the Lord, ordinances of the Lord are reliable character and altogether righteous. And then in verse 10, he goes on and talks about the priceless value of God's instructions. The instruction, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, ordinances, they are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold. And they're delectable, they're tasty, and sweeter than honey dripping from the comb. And if you think about the psalmist and what they're describing the law, the instructions of God at, and you're to say what your impression is, I'd say, wow. The psalmist looks at what God is asking of his people as something superb, something marvelous, something worthy of their delight, not of a tedious, ho-hum, routine existence. Think about back to Psalm 1:2 then. The point here is the man or the woman who can be called blessed makes God's word his or her chief desire, chief delight. And we're not talking about some fairly superficial emotional delight, like I delight in chocolate, which I do, okay? But that's a pretty foolish delight, right? It's pretty passing. It's pretty non-substantial. It's fairly, you know, strong. But it's pretty goofy. We're not talking about that kind of delight. We're talking about something much more far-reaching. The expression here, his delight is in the instructions of the Lord, involves the commitment of one's entire life. It'd be better to say I delight in my wife than it is I delight in chocolate. To illustrate the point. And let me illustrate a different, whole altogether different way for you here. It may be goofy to you, but that's okay. You know, think about food for a moment, and this is a bad thing when we're approaching noon, and I may lose you now from my message. But think about food for a moment, and you know, we all have foods that are we don't really like at all. We have foods that are okay, that we enjoy. Then we have foods that hit home run, right? They're just top five out of, on a scale of five, top of the list for us. Okay, now let's say, and I know we have a lot of college students and some married folks, so I'm going to say you go home. Let's say you go home, because I rarely think that the top of the list of dishes is going to be found in the dining hall. You go to your home or a home, and they serve for vegetables Brussels sprouts. For me, that's not good. okay? And so here I am at home, and I walk in, and I kind of smell the Brussels sprout smell, and I got to be a good example to my kids, so I'm going to choke them down with a smile on my face. I'm not going to ask for seconds. I'm going to be a good example, and this is going to be a long meal because it's Brussels sprouts. Now, if you love Brussels sprouts, I don't mean to offend you, okay? So that's one meal, Brussels sprouts, pain and misery. Okay, on another day you come home, and it's a good meal. Your wife has worked hard on this meal, and it's a good meal. And you enjoy it, and you're thankful for it. It's a blessing. And then you come home one day, and the 5 out of 5 meal is on the table. And you walk in, and the aroma hits you. And for me, it's lasagna, okay? I'm Italian. So you walk in, and the aroma hits you, and say, yes, lasagna, right? And you sit at the table and you thank the Lord for the food and you savor this thing. You're eating it and the smell, the look, the taste, and the texture. This is a delightful experience. You love this. And whatever your food is, put it in the blank. Lasagna might not be it. So you're delighting in this favorite meal of yours, savoring what you're eating. Well, I wonder, when you think about his delight is in the Lord's instructions, and when we think about God's word and the way we read it, is it like Brussels sprouts? We aren't really interested. We're trying to choke this thing down, get it done with. I have a reputation to keep. I want to answer the question, have you read your Bible today? Yes. But I don't get the thing out of the way. Or is it that good, but ho-hum dish that, you know, you're thankful for? And or is it, for me, lasagna? Is it something I savor? You know, somebody at the break between the services asked me a question about what happens if you're reading the Word and it just seems like it's dry and you're supposed to be delighting in God's Word. What do you do? Well, you keep reading. But do you ask God to change your heart? You ask to help God to see the priceless treasures that are in God's Word? You aren't satisfied with being there. The problem is, what happens all too often is that we read through the Word of God as some perfunctory obligation, and we're satisfied with that. We're used to it. We embrace the status quo, and it's lifeless. That's part of our problem. We all have dry spells. We all have times when we'll read God's Word, and it may not just have fireworks in our heart. That may happen. Keep reading, and ask God to change your heart, to give you a hunger for eternal truth, to help you see those things. Ask probing questions. Is there something for me to learn about God? Is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there a promise for me to embrace? Is there, you know, a command for me to obey? You're trying to ask those kinds of questions. And so I want you to understand that I realize that we all don't have just thrilling times every time we read the Word of God, but that's what we're striving for. We're not satisfied in a constant way with the status quo of ho-hum, routine, check on the list, you know, cross my T, dot my I. That doesn't feed a soul, that doesn't enable us to live the life of the blessed man or woman, the man or the woman that can make God big in this world. So that's the commitment of this endeavor, the idea that our delight in God's word should involve our entire person, not just this perfunctory obligation. I look at the comprehensive nature of this endeavor in the second poetic line. In Hebrew poetry, normally you have a lot of synonymous parallelism, where the second line kind of explains the first. It's not two separate ideas, but kind of reaffirmation of the first line. So his delight is in the Lord's instruction, second line. He meditates on it day and night. So the one who delights in God's word is the one who meditates on it day and night. And this is not something new. Back in Joshua 1:8, you can turn there if you want. I'll read from Joshua 1:8 where it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and have success." Well, what does it mean to meditate in God's word? Well, it's not just simply an intellectual exercise. And by the way, it doesn't even refer to the practice of setting aside time each day for reading God's word, and that's meditation. No, it signifies personal reflection in God's word through the course of one's day for personal application, for personal benefit, for personal growth. It describes pondering truths that are important. The idea was that for a man or a woman to so soak themselves in God's instructions that it pervaded their being, that it became second nature to them. When we meditate on those things we truly value, and illustrate it this way. Imagine that we could be right next to or stand on the shoulder of, let's say, an investment counselor, someone who keeps their finger in the pulse of the world of investing. What is he or she, what do they do with their copy of the Wall Street Journal, a financial world, Money Magazine, and internet reports on financial trends? Do they spend a token amount of time reading those things, having fulfilled their obligation, turn to what's really important, the cartoons? Do they do that? No, they consume them and carefully consider the suggestions made, evaluating the trends they identify to be able to make wise decisions in those areas because so many people are depending upon their direction. They delight and meditate on those kinds of issues. Back a couple of years ago in the summer of 2008, probably all of us were able to enjoy the events of the Summer Olympics in China. And we're able to see the competition of some of the best athletes in the world. And how did those young men and women prepare for the competition in 2008? Did they fit in their practices when it was convenient? Did they rarely or grudgingly plod through their workouts? No, they practiced diligently. They constantly sought to improve their skills. Other activities were secondary to that sport. They delighted in what they were doing. So what's true of both the investment counselor and the Olympic athlete? For them to be effective in their respective realms, they had to devote themselves with great diligence and enthusiasm to their task. And for believers, what's the only foundation for us to have God-honoring lives and effective ministry with consistency? It would be to be enthusiastic and diligent in our study of the Word of God, to be those who delight in the Lord's instructions, who meditate on it day and night. And according to the psalmist here, the righteous man or woman who is called blessed has God's word as their delight. His word needs to permeate our thinking as it did this person described in Psalm 1. But by saying that, I'm not telling you anything new today. You've heard all of this before. You know how things can become ho-hum, old hat, boring routine. Just check item off a list. And your time in God's word may have become a chore to perform in order to keep up your spiritual reputation, putting notches in your belt. And what do you do to get out of a rut like this? And what I have to suggest to you is not rocket science. It's not profound. It's not something that I'm the only one who says, but it's something we all too often forget about. Two things, two suggestions are very basic. First, what is, and I think you have them in your notes there, do not approach God's word and search for a truth to change someone else's life. Don't look for a biblical bat to beat somebody else into shape. When you read this verse, don't say, man, I wish my husband would read this. Or Bob sure needs to hear this. When you're reading the word of God, don't have all these other faces in your mind of people that need to hear this exhortation. But guess who the Lord is talking to at that moment? He's talking to you. How does this affect Mike Grisanti? How should I live differently? What should I pursue? What should I avoid? How can I know my God better through this passage? I'm thinking about me and not other people because I'm a sinner, desperately in need of the impact of God's word to drive me to obedience, to enable me to live for his glory. So don't think about other people when you're reading God's word. Find truths that change your life. And the second truth is keep at least one scriptural truth before you throughout the day. And I realize if you're reading part of this whole discussion we're talking about is depending on are we reading God's word with regularity, which is a huge question, right? I would say that I'm guessing in a congregation like this that there's a healthy portion of you that aren't reading the word faithfully. But let's assume we're reading the word faithfully. And I'm saying that just because of talking to numerous people over my life and even in my own life, knowing the challenge of being faithful in that area. So I'd say, let's say we're reading the word faithfully. What am I talking about? Well, you read a passage. Let's say you read a set of verses, 10 or 15 verses. You can't necessarily meditate on every truth in those 15 verses. So grab one. Just grab one. If you meditate on one truth, well, your life would significantly change. So let's say one morning you read a passage that Doc talks about that presents God as the God of compassion. The God who meets the needs of those who are needy. And you're trying to let this thing percolate in your mind. You know, during the day, you keep going. Even if you write it on a card, put it in your pocket, a break in the action, you read through it, you think about it. And for those of you who are college students, let's say you're walking across campus and you have this headache student, you know, fellow student who just is miserable to be around, and you walk behind them and you see their backpack strap breaks and their thing falls and their books scatter. And you think, yes, he deserves that. Well, no, wait a minute. What you just read, what did you just read about? You read about a God of compassion. And compassion isn't always just given to people we like, right? So what would a God of compassion have me do here? I probably need to go and help that guy, even though it's a headache. Help that guy pick up his stuff. Show compassion. Those of your husbands, you read this passage in the morning and try to think about it during the day, and you walk in the house and your wife greets you with her loving eyes, and your kids have a squeal of delight, but you see your wife's shoulders are drooped and she's beat. She's had a tough day. If you think you worked all day, you know, guys, don't ever do this. Well, I worked all day. If your wife's at home, let me assure you, she's working too. But let's say you walk in, you see her shoulders are drooped, and you're kind of making a beeline for the easy chair to read your paper because you deserve this because you've worked all day. Now, wait a minute here. God said he's a God of compassion. And so you see the look in your wife's face, and you know she's wiped out. What would God have you do there? You're meditating, right? You're trying to percolate. You're trying to assimilate this into your life. Well, then that's how it shows up. You're thinking about embracing this truth, and how does it affect this area and that area? And so you say, sweetheart, let me take the kids. I'm going to go take them for a walk, or go to the nearby park. We'll play. You get off your feet. Do what you want to do to rest. We'll take care of things for a while. The point is, we need to be taking a truth from what you read, even one truth, just one truth, and cogitate, meditate, consider. Try to think about areas of your life where this should make a difference. Think about what happened yesterday. Oh, man, I sure didn't do that there. And purpose in your heart to do it today when you go to your roommate or go home or meet with a colleague or whatever it is. You see, the point of meditating on it day and night has the idea of not looking for a truth that applies to somebody else but to you. And it talks about trying to take one truth and let that thing percolate in your soul. Let that thing permeate your being to enable you to live for God's glory. I mean, your moms, imagine you drive home from the store and you pass by that house where this single mom is struggling with her two kids and you're busy. And you think about that verse you read. Same kind of thing. What would a God of compassion have me do? Maybe bring a dish over, offer to watch the kids so she can have some time on her own. The point is, I'm saying is, wherever you are in life, student, dad, mom, wherever you are, is that what we're doing? Are we marking things off the list? Are we reading things as a perfunctory obligation? Or is it the delight of our soul? Is it the object of our meditation? Are we trying to assimilate those truths in a way that shows up in how I live? Because, friends, if we have a pattern of not doing that, that's called hard-heartedness. It ends up with hypocrisy. All this knowledge in our head that doesn't change our heart. And for us to live lives that can be called blessed, for us to be described as those who make God big in the world, we need to be word-driven men and women. We need to be meditating on, chewing on, permeated with what God asks of us. And so what's foundational for a life and a ministry that will bring God honor? Delighting in his word, meditating on it day and night. We've seen the bliss of a life that brings God's honor. Blessed is the man who does not do these things, but does these things. And then the foundation for a life that brings God honor, the idea of delighting and meditating on his word. Finally, look with me at the characteristics of a life that brings God honor in verse 3. Verse 3 gives us four statements, and the first three are given against the analogy, the background of an analogy of a tree, and the last one returns to looking at this person, this man or the woman. But the psalmist isn't the only one to use this analogy of a tree to describe a person, a righteous man or woman. Just to see another explanation of that, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. And you'll see, I'll read that passage to you there. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. We're starting to see another picture of this reality. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is like what verse 1 is talking about. The blessed is the man who does not do these three things, depends and turns to the world and the flesh for their guidance and strength. Verse 6, he will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So that's the same similar backdrop as Psalm 1 is talking about. So turn back to Psalm 1, to our analogy where this blessed man or woman is being likened to a tree. And notice the first characteristic is this person has a spirituality that is durable. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water. And we have to think about trees in the land of Israel, because Israel is a land with very few rivers that run year-round. It's a river maybe more like Southern California than Northern California. It's got a very long dry season and a fairly short wet season. With very few year-round flowing rivers, you have cisterns to store water during the rainy season that last into much of the dry season. You have springs that bring up water. So you have a lot of channels, irrigation channels, to bring water from the few rivers there are, from cisterns and from springs and wells to provide water for these trees. And we know that trees need abundance of water to be able to flourish and grow. And so the picture here that the psalmist is giving is not the seed that falls by chance in the dirt and grows up to a seedling. His picture is this stately tree. Maybe you have in the neighborhood an oak tree or some large, impressive tree that has deep roots and that reach out far. And he says, if you're a man or a woman who makes God's instructions your delight and you meditate on them day and night, you will be like a tree planted beside the streams of water. The picture is you're like a tree with roots that reach down deep and go out far. And what happens when the windstorm comes to that tree? What happens when a time of drought comes and the water at the top of the surface isn't there? Because that tree has deep roots, it's able to withstand the blowing wind. It's able to produce fruit and leaves even in the midst of dry times, because its roots reach into that aquifer with water below the ground. The deep roots of that tree are able to give it endurance, duration, perseverance. It has access to that well-needed water because it's deep in its roots. And the point is, if we're a man or a woman who is delighting in his word and meditating on his instructions, that we'll be like that tree that has those deep roots. And when the tests of life come our way, and they will, when the challenges of life drop right before us, are we going to be caved over? Are we going to be the seedling that is plowed over by the wind or by an affliction? Are we going to be able to stand firm because our delight is in our great God and he is strengthening our heart? And when the rain isn't there, we'll find sustenance because our roots are deep in his word and in his character. We're not like a ship without an anchor tossed to and fro on a sea. We have an enduring walk with God. And the point of the psalmist is it's as we make his word our delight, our chief delight, we'll have a relationship with him that will stand the test of time. Because tough times come. And that's when the difference that Christ makes becomes apparent. Lots of people can live moral lives, but it's when the roof caves in, it's when the bottom falls out, it's when tough times come, that's when the difference Christ makes should be more evident to people around us. So if we make God's word the delight of our soul, we can have a spirituality that is durable in the first part of verse 3. We can also have a spirituality that is productive in the middle part. He says, you'll be like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. You see, this tree is planted by water. Roots go down deep, reach out far. But a tree is not simply a pipeline where water goes from point A to point B. No, the water that courses through the tree from its roots to its trunk, to its limbs, to its smallest branches and twigs, to the leaves and the fruit it bears, that water transforms the tree. That water makes a difference in the tree. The water enables the tree to be what it was made to be. That water impacts the ability of the tree to be productive, to produce the leaves and the fruit And that consistently, at the right time, bear that fruit. And so this tree fulfills its intended potential because its roots go down deep and reach out far. So if you're a man or a woman who makes God's instructions the delight of your soul, who meditates on it day and night, what is it, what's the consequence? What are the characteristics of a life like that? A man or woman who could be called blessed? When I get excited, I talk too fast. The characteristics of a man or woman who could be called blessed according to the psalmist? Not only will you have a spirituality that is durable, but you'll have one that's productive. You will bear fruit for his glory. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And the third characteristic is they'll have a spirituality, a life witness that is thoroughgoing in the end of verse 3. And now the psalmist returns to the person he began with, the man or the woman who's called blessed. He's left the tree analogy and returned to the person. Whatever he does prospers. Now, this statement is not talking about just human, material, financial prosperity. Again, we're thinking about God's value system, right? In this endeavor. And in God's value system, what does prosperity look like? What does success look like? Well, when I think about the previous verse about fruit and leaves not withering, bearing fruit in its season, and I think about the end of the verse 3, whatever he does prospers, I'm thinking of a verse in the New Testament, Galatians 5, maybe turn there, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." The man or the woman who delights in God's word, who meditates on it day and night, will produce an abundant harvest of spiritual character. And what does that accomplish? Well, think about it. In the world around you, does the average person live this way, manifesting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control on a general basis? The answer is no. And so what God is calling us to do is, again, to live a life that is countercultural, to live a life that is unique and distinct. And why is that? How can God call us to that? How can God demand that we live this kind of way, to bear fruit in this fashion? Well, remember, turn over a passage or two to 1 Corinthians 6, that he bought us. Delivered us from the slavery of sin through salvation. Verse 19 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So God has purchased us. We were enslaved to sin. Our feet were in the miry clay. We were stuck, bound for eternal separation from God. But in his grace and mercy, God sent his love to extricate us, to redeem us out of that slavery to sin. And he took our feet out of the miry clay and set them upon a rock and established our going. Praise God. And he did that to make us his children. And as the great God of the universe, who is also our heavenly Father, he has the wherewithal to call us to this kind of a life, to be a tree that bears fruit, that has a productive spirituality. And why does God want us to bear this fruit? To bear the fruit of the Spirit, to recognize that we belong to him, we're not our own, to glorify him. Well, in Matthew 5:16, where it talks about being the light of the world, he says, "You are the light of the world. Now let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back." That's not what it says, right? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, it's the God does not intend that we draw attention to ourselves, but to direct the attention of the people around us to him and his greatness. It's by means of bearing fruit for God's glory that the world will see the greatness of the God that we serve. And so when you think about what the psalmist is talking about here, he's saying that blessed is this person who has a life that brings God honor, is derived from making God's instructions their delight, meditating on God's requirements day and night, having a word-driven life. See, no, this should be life-wide in its impact. No closets left unopened, no rooms untouched. Every area of our life should be impacted by this view and this treatment of God's instructions. The ability to live a life, a distinctive life, that directs the attention of the world around us to our God's greatness derives from this kind of treatment of God's word in our heart. And the challenge is all too often we fall off that train, right? We jump off that horse. We get into the ho-hum. We get into the routine. And we lose kind of the enablement and the passion to live that distinctive life. Read with me Psalm 1, 1-3 again. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You see, the psalmist here presents a stark contrast between those who pursue wickedness and those who pursue righteousness. It contrasts a person who cares nothing about lifting up God's character before the world around them and one who should long to make God big in the world where God has put them. It also describes this one who wants to lift up God's name as blessed. And we want to understand that the blessedness we're talking about here in Psalm 1 is not a reward that's given for behavior. It isn't a badge for behavior. No, it's the result, a reality that results from pursuing God. It's a reality that becomes part of a person's life as they delight in his instructions. And those of us who are believers here, who have named the name of Christ, who enjoy the forgiveness of sins, have been called to conduct our lives and to carry out our ministries that direct the attention of the people around us to the greatness of our God. And now the big question is, of course, besides the fact that that's what God's called us to, how do we do that? I have a sinful heart. I live in a dark world. I have many distractions and many things that want to kick, that replace what I delight in. The psalmist here says to us, instead, your and my delight should be in the Lord's instructions, and we should meditate on them day and night. According to the psalmist, we should make God's word our chief delight. So if we're to be effective servants for his glory here at Evangel Bible Church or in the clear corner of the world, if we're going to live distinctive lives that make God big in our world of influence, we must still maintain the joy of discovery. We must be like Thomas Edison, but toward the Word of God, never satisfied with those dry spells, always desiring to hunger and feast at the banquet table, knowing there are eternal truths that should address our hearts, finding great delight in God's Word. Just to wrap up, I run just a couple more verses in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, the broad context appears to be that David is in a bit of persecution and trial. And among the various things that burn brightly that are on his heart, he affirms that his delight in God's word burns brightly even in the midst of difficulty. He has a passion for God's word. Just read three verses with me. Verse 18, first of all, where he says, "Open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things in your law." Verse 20, "I am continually overcome by longing for your judgments." Overwhelming him. This passion overwhelmed him. Verse 24, "Your decrees are my delight and my counselors." May God help us to have an attitude like that. And I'm going to read you a poem here, and I want you to think about the contrast between what we often do and what we should do as God's children in light of the resources he's made available to us. "Would it not be a foolish thing to die of thirst with this clear spring of living water at my feet? To starve when there is bread and meat and wine before me on the board, a table spread by my dear Lord? And would we think he had much sense who hoarded only copper pence, when at his feet and all around were diamonds sparkling on the ground. You know, I understand how there are times in life when we're doing just that. I'm dying of thirst next to water. I'm dying of hunger with a banquet table set before me. I'm penniless and poor with infinite treasures within my reach. And friends, the only way that we can live the life that God has called us to, and all of us, if we're his children, are called to this life, to live a life that's distinctive, that makes God big, that helps the people around us to understand his greatness, the only way we can do that with a sinful heart and surrounded by a sinful world is to delight in his word. To not be satisfied with the ho-hum, the routine, to check the item off the list so you can get somebody off your back. No, don't stay there. Don't be satisfied with that. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to help you treasure things that are eternal. Ask God to help you benefit from the treasures that are in his word to be able to be that blessed man or woman, that man or woman who is dedicated to living a life that honors our great God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word, and I thank you that it just sets before me, I know what I desperately need, the only way that any of us can live the life you've called us to is to be those who delight in your word. I thank you for these brethren that are interested in your word by being here, and their consistent attendance here at Evangel tells me that they're interested in God's word. But I know our heart, Lord, and how we let all kinds of things become the object of our delight, things that kind of push God and his expectations of us to the back corner, off the front burner. And I pray that you'd help us in the midst of legitimate interest in other things, that our chief delight would be in who you are, what you do, and what you ask of us. And the reason we desperately need this is that enables us to live that life that could be called blessed, that enables us to live a life that makes you big, that enables us to live in a way that we advertise your glory and your greatness to the world around us. We have an identity in you and our salvation, and I'm thankful for that. But I pray that as I think about our identity, that you'd help us to show forth the mercies of the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to be living advertisements for your glory. And we thank you for how you enable us to do that, because we are striving to be men and women who make what you ask of us the chief delight of our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.